And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We didn't have many paintings in my home as I grew up, but there was one we had that became very, very precious to us, the story that it reminded us of, such that Sandy and I, the first painting we ever got was that one. It's by Robert Zund. It's called The Road to Emmaus. Would you bring that up for me, please, Monica? There it is. I just always feel very comforted by that sight. As it was in our gospel today, it was about a 7-mile journey. Somebody said about 3 hours, and I began calculating, that is one fast walk. At least for me it would be. And especially as they're teaching. So I suspect it took a bit longer than that. But Emmaus is about 7 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And somebody commented, they didn't realize there are trees like that. And there's trees like that in Israel, absolutely. In fact, there are some pretty wonderful oak trees there, just like here. And these two disciples, the context is, it's the day of the resurrection. That Sunday after that Passover that our Lord went to the cross, suffered for us. And that's the subject. And really what they're feeling is they're walking from Jerusalem. They'd been there for Passover week, and they're heading to Emmaus, presumably their hometown, because that's where they were going to stop. We're told that one of the disciples is Cleopas. Traditionally, it seems to me anyway that the picture is often that it was two men, Cleopas and another man. I think it's very likely, actually, that it was Cleopas and his wife, Mary. In part, I say that because they were going to stop there, and they invited Jesus in at the end of the story. But also because we're told that they were in some vigorous discussion. Actually, it says discussion in English. Ugh. The Greek suggests intense, animated, like debate. Can you see that between a husband and wife? You know, sweetheart, boy, this happened. No, I think this, you know. Just see it going on between them. And in the midst of that, Jesus shows up. And then you have this wonderful exchange. And some of the lines in this story, and I say story, let me say this resurrection appearance account. Okay, because sometimes people see stories as just kind of fanciful. That's what we need to be very clear about. What's being recorded here by Luke and other gospel writers is an event that took place in history. And they're recounting the stories within that account. And Luke made a great insistence upon that I have written an orderly account, is what he says. And one of the greatest archaeologists of history had been a skeptic and came to the conclusion that Luke was a historian of the first rank. So he's given us history here. And so we're told that these two were walking on the way, heading back home, dejected. They were disappointed, discouraged, really heartbroken, although they'd heard some strange things. And so when Jesus shows up and asks them, well, what are you all talking about? So, you know, energetically. Well, what a wonderful line here. I mean, the humor to it. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I mean, the irony. I was the center of it, he could have said, you know. Okay. And then he asked them, what things? Okay. Tell me about it. And so they spoke about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what this whole story is about, right? It's about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Okay? There was evidence as we watched this guy that he clearly was. And when it speaks of the prophet that way, it's really referring back to the prophet that Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. He says, the Lord is promising you in the latter days a prophet like myself. Okay? And when you listen, when you hear him, you do what he says, which of course is what God the Father says in his baptism and transfiguration. Okay? All right, so that's who we're talking about here. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Clear statement of what happened. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Clearly, they saw, as really any of us would, if we didn't believe the prophecies that were in the scriptures, we would be think it was all done to. Especially because the picture that they had of the redemption of Israel, that he would redeem Israel. Well, what did that mean? It meant multiple things, but it was all tied in with the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah would restore Israel to what she was in her glory days. And how many people wouldn't like that? I mean, how would you like that for your own nation, right? Right? Restore us to our glory days. So their heart was breaking over that. And of course, just like today in our own nation, the reason we're falling is because of sin. And so redemption also meant having our sin taken care of, however way the Lord's going to do that. And the Messiah then would reign and fulfill the promises that were made to David and Israel about the Messiah. And that the Messiah would reign forever on the throne of David. We're going to look at that a little bit, in part because their problem was opposite of what most of ours. The church has been real clear about the crucifixion, the cross, and the means for our redemption. We've gathered those pretty clearly. And those, frankly, to me, are not as clear from the Old Testament as the ones that they were holding on to, and that's the promises of God for the upcoming redemption. But we're going to look at both a little bit. I want you to see, because what Jesus' response was, is when they were sharing these things of what happened, you know, he says again, I mean, he has a way of rebuking, though, that's kind of gentle in one sense, isn't it? Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's the key word for us. Believe all that the prophets have spoken. They liked the glory part. Who doesn't? Okay? And so that they could hang on to. But also, you know, it wasn't real clear. So like it is true in the church today, many people don't believe because they're ignorant. You know, they just don't know it. Or they've been taught wrong. Or they can't connect the dots. They see this and this and this. And just how does that fit? Or it says something they don't like. We have a lot of that too, right? I don't like that, so I'm going to look at it and interpret it differently. So that's nothing new under the sun. Same thing then, same thing happens today. But Jesus then remedied that by saying, okay, you guys, you need to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Note the word necessary. Necessary. Well, later that evening, Jesus shows up to the rest of the disciples and he says this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. And when he's talking about law of Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the Torah, the writings, and the Psalms, the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. That's where they get the word for the Old Testament, Tanakh. Okay? So, when Jesus is going to teach them from scriptures, he's not teaching them from the New Testament. He's teaching them from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and from those writings. And so he goes into that and begins teaching them. And the key, he says, is it all must be. Why must it all be? Because as St. Peter says elsewhere in his second epistle that the words of the prophets are not the words of men. This is my paraphrase. 2 Timothy 1:16, following. You read the words of the prophets are not the words of men. It's essentially what he's saying. In fact, he actually says that the words of the prophets are more to be trusted than our eyewitness testimony. That's not the way we ordinarily work, is it? But that's a strong admonition to us to be careful not to take the wisdom of this world, and whether it makes sense to us or not, and not to believe Scripture. For instance, oh, David didn't exist. There's no evidence for him in history. There is evidence for him in history. Archaeology now has finally caught up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because you don't have it figured out isn't the standard for truth. The standard for truth is what God has said. And that's really what is at the heart of so much of the failure in the church through history, and particularly today, it's led to the all mess in the Anglican Communion as well, is that we don't believe what the Lord has to say and then obey it. So it's necessary, he said, that the Messiah must suffer. Let's just skim through that very quickly. If you'd do it with me, this is our chance. Once again, we're going to go through Scripture, all right? Old Testament, and connect some dots. Genesis chapter 3, right from the beginning. So page 4, pretty early in the book. Page 4, verse 15. Of course, the Lord is talking to the serpent, okay? Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve. And he gets cursed. And then the Lord says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, meaning seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, he's going to have victory over you. You're going to hurt him, but there's a prophecy right there that the coming Redeemer, the one who's going to save and rescue, which got associated with the Messiah, is going to be wounded. And we're told in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for what? Our transgressions. Okay, so, which is another example of how the Scripture speaks to that. Flip over to page 21, chapter 22 of Genesis. This is what's known as the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And he was bound, and he was going to be offered as a sacrifice. And the Lord then provided him a ram. And Abraham went, we're in verse 13, and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering, what? Instead of his son. Instead of, substitute. And the church proclaims boldly from Scripture that Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice for us. Okay? But that is there's a type for this right there. In fact, it goes on to say that Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, what's the mount of the Lord? We know that, of course, came to be Jerusalem, Zion. That's the very place that our salvation was won, because it was on that mount that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us. He was the substitute for us on that mount. So what was provided? The payment for our sin, the sacrifice for my sin and yours. Isn't that amazing? That type, how long before Abraham's life, pointing to what Jesus was going to do on the cross, and of course God knowing it, had this all orchestrated together. Okay, continuing to move on. The Passover, we just went through this. Chapter 12 of Exodus, page 68, but you can remember this, what happened there. They were going to be delivered from their bondage. What's our great bondage? To sin and death. They were in slavery, enslaved, and the Lord was going to deliver them. He delivered by the angel of death passing over Egypt. And anybody who wasn't under the blood of the Lamb, who's the firstborn, was going to be gone, right? But the way to escape that was to have the Passover lamb sacrificed, the blood covering you, and it would pass over. And so Jesus, as Paul says, is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. We have that right in our liturgy, but that's from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Okay, so Jesus undoubtedly tied in the Passover. You guys, we just went through Passover. What day did he die? This guy you're talking about. Oh, well, you're right. Okay, you know, I mean, so start to tie this in for them. Then there's the whole Day of Atonement. There's the sacrificial lambs. So that's in Leviticus. We'll skip that, though, now and go to Psalm 22. Now, he might not have done that with them because it just says the law and the prophets, but we know he taught them from the Psalms as well. It says so later in that chapter. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's all familiar to you. That's what Jesus said from the cross. Okay? Because that was a messianic prophecy. That was a prophecy about what was going to happen to the Messiah. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. So you imagine Jesus was probably teaching them, you guys, what happened at the cross? Do you know? Did this stuff happen? Okay. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver them, they said. I am poured out, verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, which is exactly what happened with the crucifixion. For dogs encompass me, meaning, of course, Gentiles. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. So there's the Romans, the Gentiles around, casting lots for his garments. And, which he goes on to say there, and they've pierced my hands and feet. Wow. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And on it goes. The very end. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. His righteousness, this one on the cross, they're going to claim his righteousness to a people unborn. You know who that is? That's you and me. So that righteousness is going to be claimed. And you know what he says? That he has done it. That's what we declare. What did Jesus say from the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. It is done. Okay. So he's sharing all this stuff. We could go through more. There's Isaiah 53, that's the classic. He was pierced for our transgressions, okay? So unpacking and connecting those dots. Now in the scripture, some people see in the church have acted kind of like, you know, yes, Jesus is redeemed, and now because Israel rejected him, he's done with them. No. No, you have to pay attention to all the law and the prophets. Israel was quite confident that the Lord had plans for them. Okay? They didn't understand the connection between the redemption that would happen by the suffering servant, and that suffering servant and the one in glory were one and the same. I mean, they really grappled with that, and it's understandable. What enables it to be understood is that Jesus is the one that brings them together. Just like Jesus is the one through whom justice is met. In other words, God's wrath is poured out on him for sin. So justice is met, but also grace and mercy. He brings it together. So also he brings together the suffering and the glory. And so Jesus saying there is necessary for all of this. So let's look at some of the glory that the church has kind of forgotten. Because most of the church through many centuries has believed that the glory is him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that's kind of the end of the story. That's part of the story, but that's not all the story. Because God's made other promises. Because God's concerned with what happens here on earth. That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was God's intention all the way along. And as we covered in our section on heaven, so what's going to happen? He's going to make also a restored earth and heaven. Right? We talked about that. So go back and review that online. I think those sermons are still there if you want to read about heaven. Holding your finger here, I want to read to you. You can go there if you're quick enough. Page 1159. Peter is preaching. It's after the healing of the lame beggar. So he's in Jerusalem still, and he's preaching. And verse 17, so he gets to talking about Jesus and, you know, what was going on with all this, how they could, you know, heal this lame man, and they say it's really through the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 3 in Acts. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You knew not what you were doing. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Notice here, Peter obviously learned the teaching from the Lord. Of course, early in Acts, it tells us that the Lord appeared to them 40 times. I mean, during those 40 days, he kept appearing to them. Lots of proofs, okay? But also teaching them about the kingdom of God. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. That's good news. You guys sent him to the cross, but there's forgiveness yet. Isn't that cool news? You blew it big time. But repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus. Wait a minute, he already sent him. Yeah, he's telling us he's sending him again. And that's what we declare as Christians, right? He's coming again. Do you believe he's coming again? Yes. All right, praise the Lord. Because it's the truth. That he may send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. So he's there. He's got to be there until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Okay? So he's going to be there until he comes back to do that final work of restoration that he promised through the prophets. And what are we to do? We're to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So what did they speak? Well, here's an example. Our passage today. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my eyes. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west, the north, and the south. There were people who were scattered then, so that they could see that as applying to them. But all the more, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they were scattered all over the world. The four corners of the earth, so to speak. And I'll bring them back. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I'm the one to redeem Israel. So that's part of what they were. We were the one to hope he would redeem. He has. And he will finish that job. Okay, for time's sake, we got to skip some of these. Let's see. Okay. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's too bad. Oh. Okay. Well, we'll go to, let's go to Isaiah 65, page 793, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. When has that happened? You know, when Isaiah wrote, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more. Has that ever happened? That doesn't happen anywhere. This world is a world of tears, isn't it? Brokenness. There's coming day. I mean, I'm asking you, do you believe this when it says that there's a time coming when there will be no more of that? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. Because that's coming. Yes, we should be looking forward to it. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay? So if you die at 100, you've died young. Now, by the way, this tells you that's not talking about the eternal heavens. See, what the church has denied for a long time is what the Jews were counting on, a messianic rule, a time that was utopic on earth. So when you hear about the lion and the lamb lying together, when you hear about the child being over the hole of the asp, right, and being safe, We're talking about the Messianic era. This is going to be really good, but it ain't as good as it's going to get. But there's more to this story than, you know, pay your money, pass, go. You go right to, you know, to heaven. No, there's a lot more to this story. Listen to this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and somebody else inhabit it. Right? And that's what's happened in history, right? People have claimed their stuff. It's happening right now in our culture. That won't happen anymore. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So that's what those guys are looking, you know, the disciples of the Lord. Israel is looking for that time. When's the Messiah going to come and do this? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Page 841. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel. Now, who's the house of Israel? The 10 northern tribes. What had happened to the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes? They'd been scattered. Right? Have you seen them since? But the Lord's speaking to them. Of course, he knows who they are. I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. That's talking about the Messiah. We know that from all over the place. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Has that ever happened? No. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is my promise and this is my covenant. I love this analogy the Lord gives. Skip down to verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night will not come at their appointed time. Got that? If you can break that, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. In other words, it can't be broken. If the sun and, you know, if night and day have stopped, then you're not going to even be worried about it, are you? Okay? All right. So, that's a promise he made, knowing full well what Israel was going to do to his beloved son. Ezekiel 37. This is the chapter of the dry bones, right? Verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So, speaking of King David, the Messiah will be there. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. And it goes on about that. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through the King, Messiah, who is God the Son. Jesus will tabernacle with them, with us, because we'll be there. Okay. We'll pass that one. Daniel's good. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. All right. This one is quoted by James in the New Testament in Acts 15. This is page 979. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. That's a reference to his lineage, okay? The household. The household had fallen. In fact, there was a blood curse on it. But the Lord is saying, I will raise up that booth that has fallen, repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So the Messianic kingdom will be restored, the Davidic kingdom. And all the nations who are called by my name. Now that was the issue for James in that, because what do we do with these Gentiles, these nations that are now coming to the Lord? You know, I mean, well, the Lord foretold it. The Messiah has come, you know. Yeah, okay, let them in. Let's just make sure that they follow a certain advisory things. But listen to this. Verse 14 and following. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, they were uprooted since this prophecy. So that's not referring, see, to then. Never again shall they be uprooted. Now they're back in the land. This has pertinence to for what we're watching going on in the world today. People want to act like, in the church, that Israel doesn't matter. Oh, yes, they do. The God of Israel has a plan for them. And ultimately, it's the same plan as for us, that they, because of his mercy, will be redeemed as these disciples had hoped, and that all that the prophets had spoken will be fulfilled. So that's what got unpacked for them. And that's what you see in Acts of the Apostles. They preach and teach is the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are wonderful lessons. Before we get to that, though, then we note then that great line. When Jesus breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. They had been kept from recognizing, but now they were allowed to. Which, by the way, you think about it. If they had recognized Jesus as the risen Lord right from the get-go, how much teaching do you think he would have gotten in? Nada, you know. All the excitement, all that. But now they get to be excited. And what happened? They were so excited, they said, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us while he taught us along the way? Do you know that experience? I know that experience. Man, it just burns me up inside, you know, with joy, passion. This is an amazing thing that God has spoken to me, to you, and has done this wondrous work in his Son. There's not any better news than that. And so guess what? When they recognized it was him, said, that's it. We can't stay home tonight. And right on back to see the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Another very lengthy walk. I suspect that one might have made it in 3 hours. I don't know how good a shape they were in, but yeah. Okay, so they go, and their experience is that they hear more testimony themselves. He'd appeared to Peter. Of course, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 recounts all these appearances that took place. And so one of the key lessons for us to remember from this passage is, he is alive. If you can't believe that, then there's no record of history that you can trust. Okay? Saints, the Lord that you love and that you're here to worship today is alive. And so what did they do? They went and we got to tell people the good news. And so thank you for bringing that up, Don. You know, go some fashion or another. Be ready, be prepared, and be in the Word, trusting and believing all that the prophets have spoken. Which is a key lesson out of that. Let's be careful that we don't come and bring our preconceived ideas. It can happen to any of us. But we need to be teachable all times. And say, Lord, I'm going to stack up what it is I think and believe in relation to what you say. Okay? The Bereans were commended because they heard with joy what it was that Paul shared with them. But what did they do? They went and sought the scriptures out, searched through them themselves. And that's what we're to do. That's what we at Christ our King are about. Let's search these scriptures and find out what the Lord has said to us, and then let's go in his name. Amen?
Amen.
Let that be so. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.